So good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you with us. And if it's your first time, special warm welcome to you. Quick discussion for you at your tables. Later this year, there's going to be a lot of elections, not just this country, but elsewhere around the world. I think throughout the year, there are probably more national elections happening than has been the case for quite a few years in other countries as well. So I want you to discuss around your table, what are the qualities that you look for in a leader? What are the qualities you look for in a leader? What is it you might cause you to follow a particular person? Now, that may be, you may be thinking political leader, or you may be thinking who'd want, perhaps even a classroom teacher. What makes a good classroom teacher, form tutor, a good parent? But somebody, a person in authority, a leader in some respect, what sort of qualities would you look for in somebody that you would be keen, willing to follow? Have a bit of discussion at your table, and we'll hear one or two ideas in just a moment. Just over a week ago, you'll be aware that there were elections in Russia where they were electing a president, and it was little surprise to anyone that Vladimir Putin was elected again because of a really lack of opposition candidates there. I said already, both in the States, in America, and in the UK, we face elections later this year in America, obviously for president and vice president, in this country for a new prime minister or new government. And it's those times when we as a public have a chance to vote, to decide who we want to lead us, who we want to rule over us. So we do those things that you've said. We kind of assess the merits of each candidate. We consider their track record. We consider what they stand for. We consider their vision for the future and how likely they are to deliver on that. But last year, well, actually it was in September 2022, we had a new king, King Charles III. Now, we didn't have any say in that. There's no election, no voting to make King Charles III our king. What is it, which of those two options is it when it comes to Jesus? Is there an option to decide, to vote, if you like, to decide to follow Jesus, to have him as our ruler, as our king? Or is it more like in the case of King Charles, where you don't get a chance to decide or to vote? He just is, or perhaps he just isn't. Perhaps you think the question seems a bit, you know, irrelevant. After all, Jesus lived and died 2,000 years ago. Why is it even a question to consider, do we decide to have him as our king? So it's one of the questions I hope our passage helps us to consider this afternoon. So these are church Bibles. If you've got them on your table, which you should have, can you turn to page 1015? It's where our reading was from earlier. Page 1015, like you all to have that to refer to. The reason for asking you to open the Bible rather than just to listen to me is to check what I'm saying is reliable. Check I'm not making it up. Check I'm not just giving my spin, my particular view of things. I want you to be able to check that what I'm saying is accurate. Now, as Sean has already alluded to, in the church calendar, we're just a week away from Easter. This Sunday is traditionally thought of, known as, or celebrated as Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday when we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem and being welcomed as God's promised King and Messiah by the crowds. And when I was looking at this, it's one of the relatively few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. When you go home, you might want to try and work out what other events in Jesus' life get recorded in all four. And it's surprisingly few. And given this event actually records a journey which is only about a mile in length from Bethany, a small village just outside Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, and then back again. That's always being recorded. And yet all four gospel writers choose to include this event in their account. So it obviously has a special significance. So let's take a look. And one of the things that struck me as I looked at this passage again is it has some unusual features. If you just look at the structure of the 11 verses that Sean read. Now, this isn't an English literature lesson, don't worry, but there's just 11 verses covering this event, the journey into Jerusalem and then kind of back again. But you look at the structure of it, you might think there's something a bit unusual about it. Because over half of the account, verses 1 to 7, are all about the preparations. Verses 1 to 7 are all about arranging the transport. You get to the end of verse 7, the transport's been sorted out, and Jesus has sat down. And you think, really? Really, Mark? You want to spend over half of your account of this apparently really important event describing just the preparations to sort out the transport? And then you get to the end of that and you tell us that Jesus sat down. Well, that doesn't sound kind of very earth-shatteringly important, sorting out the transport. And then if you look to the end of the passage, verse 11, it looks really anticlimactic. Again, we've only got 11 verses describing what happens. Verse 11, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and it says, he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple courts, he looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was making a film of this event, I know what incident, what part of it I would want to focus on in the film. Now, what would you think? If you're studying media studies, as I know Daisy is and perhaps others have done in the past, you look at what do you want people's attention to be focused on? Well, I'd think, if I was making that film of this journey, I'd want it to be focused on the journey into Jerusalem and the reception in Jerusalem. I'd want people to focus on the increasing excitement in the crowd. As more and more people spill out of Jerusalem, they see Jesus riding in, they've got a sense of who he is from all that he's done in the past. And crowds gather and flock and flock and flock. So that by the time he gets to Jerusalem, you can picture it. There's this great scene of perhaps hundreds of people following Jesus and going ahead of him, all calling out these wonderful words of praise. And then he gets to Jerusalem, and what happens? He turns around, having looked around the temple, and then goes back. So what is it that Mark focuses on the transport arrangements instead? Because instead we get these instructions to two disciples who aren't even named, an account of what happens when they obey them. So it says, Jesus sent two of his disciples, don't know which ones, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untied, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went, they found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, well, what are you doing, untying the colt? The answer that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So what's going on here? Why is it important? Well, I think the two disciples learnt a really valuable lesson that day. Think about it. If you were one of those two people asked to do this, how do you have reacted? You might have thought, who are you to tell me what to do? I've got a busy life. I've got a lot going on at the moment. You know, I'm studying. I do sports at weekend. And, I'm, you know, my life's pretty full. But if you want me to just go and run an errand for you? No, I'm exaggerating. That's not going to happen because they're disciples. But nevertheless, they had to have a willingness to obey Jesus. They had to trust him in what he's saying, in going to this village to untie the colt. Imagine it as they're untying it, when they're challenged by the owners of the colt, thinking, well, what do you think you're doing? They could well have been quite embarrassed and just sort of mumbled something and sort of trotted off your tail between their legs. They had to be willing to actually do what Jesus said and give a reason for why they're doing it, pointing back to Jesus. So in doing this errand, they had to trust Jesus. Very simply, they had to trust that what he is saying was important, and they weren't going to look like idiots in obeying him. So there's a lesson in trust, in trusting their Savior, in trusting Jesus, that his instructions were credible and sensible. And doing the things Jesus instructs us to do may cause other people to question our behavior and our motives. Have you ever thought, when you choose to help out perhaps with something at church, whether it's a church youth club or the food bank or giving lifts to people, sometimes that means you can't do something else in your life. You're giving up that time to do that. Now, other people might find that strange when time and again you have to say, I can't go to that work social because I do this church activity on that particular night. Or I have this commitment, which is really important to me. And they might think your motives, your use of your time is a bit questionable and strange. Or when you choose to come to church on Sunday rather than doing sports or going shopping or, you know, sleeping off the night before or whatever it might be, people may in time think, why do you do it? And like those two disciples, it's a case of being ready to give a reason for why we do those things, pointing people to our faith, to our love of Jesus, to our trust in him. And serving Jesus may not look very glamorous or impressive to people outside the church. Nevertheless, we should be willing to do those things and to point people to Jesus if they ask us. So our faith grows as we serve God and do those things that he commands. I was tempted to bring in a gift with me that Sean gave me a few years ago. I think it was in lockdown. It's a gift that's gathered a lot of dust since that time. You couldn't get these things easily because everyone was wanting to buy these things. Can anyone guess what it was? Give you a little clue. Gave me a set of dumbbells. So during lockdown, it's difficult to get these. Gyms were closed, and she thought, yeah, Mark will get some use out of this. The box has got dust on it. These things haven't seen any use almost since they were bought for me. Now, is our faith at times a bit like that? It's gathering dust because we're not willing to put ourselves out there to serve, to obey those, to do those things Jesus might require of us or expect of us because our life is so busy or just because we're not willing to step out in faith. So that trust and that faith which was required of the disciples may look sort of fairly insignificant, but I think applies too to us. But I think there's more than just a trust lesson here for these two disciples. The writer Mark is also emphasizing something about Jesus' control and his deliberate action in choosing to go to Jerusalem. Just 4 days later, on the Thursday, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be unlawfully tried. He's going to be found guilty. and he's going to be sentenced to death. So is Jesus caught off guard? Is he making some huge error of judgment in deciding to go up to Jerusalem, playing into the hands of his enemies who are waiting from there? Shouldn't he rather have stayed in Capernaum, far away from Jerusalem, away from the attention of the religious leaders? Well, Mark very definitely wants us to understand this is a deliberate plan which Jesus is acting out. It's not something that he's fallen into a trap. Three times Jesus told his disciples earlier in Mark's gospel exactly what's going to happen to him, that he's going to go up to Jerusalem. He's therefore, when he gets there, he's going to be arrested. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. And he's going to be killed. It happens, if you want to check, in Mark 8:31, in Mark 9:31, and then this one from Mark 10:32. The third and most recent of these occasions where Jesus, they've now started on their way up to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way, so he knows he's the one leading it. It's not them sort of cajoling him and telling him to go to Jerusalem. Jesus leading, he takes 12 disciples aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," speaking about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." So we have a test of trust for the disciples, but we also have Jesus in control, and that's what Mark is wanting to see by spending this time over half of the passage showing the deliberate planning. Jesus knows it's going to result in his arrest, his execution, but he knows too that 3 days later he will rise. Now, May the 6th last year, you might remember, was a bank holiday, I think, because King Charles III travelled to Westminster Abbey for his coronation. You're probably glued to the TV set like most other people, or perhaps you had gone up to London to stand in the crowds and wave a flag and try and catch a glimpse of the king. But you remember the event. It was perfectly planned and choreographed. This event would have been in the planning for probably years before it actually happened. The guests had been carefully selected. They're in place hours before the king's arrival at the abbey. Among them were approximately 100 heads of state. And there was no mistaking the king on that day. Even though all these other dignitaries were there and all these other heads of state, none of them were going to be confused for King Charles. Because you remember that he arrived in the Diamond Jubilee stagecoach along with Queen Camilla. And I learned this week that even the two door handles of the coach, probably can't see them in close enough in that picture, are individually decorated with 24 diamonds and 130 sapphires. So it was an impressive sight. For that reason, no one could mistake the king for one of the other guests who has rocked up at a bit late, you know, hours after everyone else is meant to be sat down. It's obviously the king arriving. No mistake about it. But now come back with me to Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And it's rather different. He's riding on a colt, which is the foal of a donkey. It doesn't seem to be choreographed. People aren't neatly sat in rows. Instead, Jerusalem is thronged with pilgrims. They've all gone up to Jerusalem for Passover. Jerusalem swells in size from 25,000, which is only a bit bigger than Caterham is today, to about 125,000 people for Passover. So Jerusalem was chock-a-block that particular day. And as Jesus approaches and enters Jerusalem, there's this spontaneous, joyful celebration of the arrival of God's King and his promised Messiah. It burst from the people. So if you look, it says many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Jez already mentioned, because he had that word Hosanna in our second song. Hosanna means save now, or the Lord save. So it's a cry, crying out. The people are crying out for God to save them. And the crowd also shouting parts of one of the psalms that's sung traditionally by to welcome pilgrims into Jerusalem at Passover, Psalm 118. But here they're using those verses from the psalm as they recognize God's Messiah come to rescue his people. Now, if you know other bits of Mark's gospel, there are other times where Jesus tells people to be quiet when they proclaim him, or when he's just done a miracle. But here Jesus accepts the adulation. He accepts the proclamation because he knows this is being done to fulfill prophecy from hundreds of years before. And he knows what's going to happen in the next few days. His time is now ready. His time is now come for entering Jerusalem to go to the cross. So I wonder what sort of king or Messiah the people thought they were welcoming. Israel, the Jews, were ruled by the Roman Empire. They were part of the Roman Empire. Did they perhaps expect this promised Messiah, promised king, to be one who would overthrow and deliver them from the Romans? Or did they have perhaps a deeper understanding of what Zechariah had prophesied? So some of you will know that back in Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, writing hundreds of years before this event, he had prophesied exactly this event. He prophesied a king who would come, who would proclaim peace to the nations, whose kingdom would cover the whole earth, and who would release captives by the power of his blood. So this is written, I think, about 500 years before this Palm Sunday event. And the words are quite extraordinary for their resonance and connection hundreds of years later. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you read on, you'll see it talks about the king making peace. And then it says, verse 11, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant, I will free your prisoners." It's really worth spending a bit of time looking back at that passage and understanding how Jesus fulfills that messianic prophecy, that prophecy of God's promised king. He didn't come as a military or political conqueror, but he came as the Prince of Peace. He came not to establish a physical kingdom, but to establish his reign in people's hearts. He came to set people free who are imprisoned by their own sin and rebellion against God. He came so that people could have a relationship with God himself. Now, in recent weeks, you know, we've been looking through the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now, you might remember that gives us a very different vision of Jesus towards the end of the book of Revelation, because it pictures him not as this lowly king, servant king, this Prince of Peace, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, coming to rescue and to bring peace and to restore people to relationship with God. It gives a very different vision. In Revelation, Jesus is instead pictured at the final judgment at the end of the world as coming as God's conquering king and judge, riding a war horse. And it's a terrible and terrifying image. the Apostle John writes as saying, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword for which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A terrifying vision of that last day where Jesus comes, as I said, not riding on a donkey to bring peace, but riding in as judge and as conqueror. And it goes back to my question at the start. Do we get to choose whether Jesus is our king or not? Because according to this here, it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that is his identity before God. But before that final day, we thank God for Palm Sunday. And we thank God for Easter. Because before that day, we have Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, not as the conquering king and as judge, but as the Prince of Peace, as the one who had come to Jerusalem to save his people. You get to this end of Mark 11, verse 11, and it seems incomplete. Jesus gets to Jerusalem, looks around the temple, and then goes back to Bethany, the 1 mile journey back. And it is incomplete, because after Palm Sunday, you have to stay following Jesus to Good Friday, to the crucifixion. And then at the cross, you have to stay to Easter Sunday, where you see Jesus resurrected, alive. Because that's the invitation of Palm Sunday. The invitation of Palm Sunday is to see Jesus as that Prince of Peace, who is coming deliberately to go to the cross on Good Friday, knowing that he will rise again, and who will make peace by his blood. So that's our invitation this Palm Sunday, to worship the Prince of Peace, God's anointed King, to join our hosannas, our God save us, to those who sang them at the time, and to recognize in Jesus the embodiment and fulfillment of God's rescue plan. And then we look forward to Easter, to our risen Savior, who by his blood has made peace for each one of us. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Father, perhaps if we'd been the writers of Mark's Gospel, we would have chosen to focus on different things, the fanfare, more of the excitement, more of the bubble of joy that bursts out of people. But Lord, as we look at it, we see your plan through all eternity being acted out, being enacted, being fulfilled by your Son and Savior, Jesus, as he deliberately goes to the cross, goes to Jerusalem, knowing what is ahead of him. We thank you that he came as that Prince of Peace, that King who would bring peace by his shed blood on Good Friday, and who would rise again. Help us as we enter this Easter week to be ready to follow Jesus to the cross and to welcome our risen Savior on Easter Sunday. We pray you to imprint these things in our hearts, Lord, and help us to sing our hosannas, our hallelujahs, knowing you as our King and as our Savior. Amen.